The New Testament reading and the passage that the teaching this morning is going to be based on is from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We've been looking at what it meant to be in Christ in Corinth in the first century, in hopes of better understanding what it means to be in Christ in Austin in the 21st century. This morning, I get to talk about sex. It is a subject that inspires mixed feelings in most of us. On one hand, we have feelings, very deep feelings, one might even say passionate feelings about it. On the other hand, it's not the kind of topic that anybody's ever comfortable in talking about at church, now, is it? And those of you who are feeling a little uncomfortable, you can relax. This will be a G-rated sermon this morning. And nothing erotic in it. And those of you kids who don't know what erotic means, you can look it up when you get home. It's spelled E-R-R-A-T-I-C, erotic. It's a subject that inspired mixed emotions in the Corinthians in the first century too. Then, as now, there were prudes in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says it's better for a man not to touch a woman, and that's not Paul's opinion. He's quoting a letter that they sent to him. It's not his opinion at all, quite the contrary, as you'll see from the rest of his comments. But it was something that some of the members of the church in Corinth thought was the right thing for Christians to do. There were married couples, people who had been married before they became Christians. And then they became Christians, and they said, now that we're spiritual, we're going to leave all that unspiritual stuff aside, especially sex. We won't do that anymore. They were prudes in the very real sense of the word. They saw sex as something to be ashamed of, something to be avoided. And Paul's response to them here in chapter 7, I think, is a model of patience. He doesn't scream at them, although sometimes I think he gets really close to screaming at them. Husbands and wives, not having sex with one another, are you absolutely crazy? No, he's much gentler than that. What you're saying isn't a good idea. It's not going to be good for you, either one of you. It's not going to make either one of you more spiritual. Quite the contrary, it's going to create problems. And Satan is going to take advantage of those problems. So, you prudes, you need to stop being prudish. On the other hand, There were pagans in the church in Corinth also. And when I use the word pagan here, I'm using it to mean something other than what it normally means. Normally a pagan is somebody who's a member of any other religion other than Christianity, right? But the pagans in Corinth were believers whose sexual lives were even worse than those of the unbelievers in Corinth. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." A man was sleeping with his stepmother. And not only did the church in Corinth tolerate it, they were in a weird way proud of it. We're saved by grace through faith, after all, aren't we? This is evidence in the end. Paul, with them, doesn't try to be gentle at all. He says, "You, the church at Corinth, you should stop tolerating this, and you should put on sackcloth and ashes and mourn as if someone had died. You need to put this man out of the church. You need to not associate with him anymore until he repents. And furthermore, I'm telling you, you shouldn't associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister in Christ and yet is sexually immoral." Now, the prudes and the pagans in Corinth doubtless thought that they didn't have anything in common with one another. But they did. They shared a common belief. Both of them share the belief that bodies are bad and souls and spirits are good. And it's a belief that pushed them in two different directions. On one hand, the people in chapter 7 were assuming that what you do with your body is bad. Therefore, a man's not going to sleep with his wife. Back in chapter 5, they were saying what you do with your body doesn't matter. So a man was sleeping with his stepmother. And both groups, the prudes and the pagans, thought that they were doing the right thing. Most of us were raised by prudes, right? Our parents. And the message we learned first from them is, don't. We'll talk about this later, one day, not right now. Some of the first lessons in paganism, liberation, came from people who said, "We will teach you how to be free now." But their freedom wasn't all that it turned out to be either. They didn't tell you about the confusion, the pain, the dissatisfaction that goes along with it. For us, like the Corinthians, it's hard to be caught between the prudes and the pagans. And it's hard for both of us to understand what the Bible says when it teaches clearly that sex is only for completely committed people. And by completely committed, it means married. Look again in verse 18. Paul says, "Flee from sexual immorality," literally free from porneia, the Greek word. Same word that we get our English word pornography from. Paul says again in verse 16, "Don't you know that when you sleep with a prostitute, you become one flesh with her?" Now, remember, this was the first century, not the 21st century. Hooking up casually wasn't something that occurred back then. So the only way for anyone who wasn't married to have sex outside of marriage was with a sacred prostitute in the end. And Paul's saying, "Don't you know that when you do this, something extraordinary is happening?" It's like Tim said last week, becoming one flesh is more than just physical union. Joel chapter 2, passage that Peter quoted at Pentecost, God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," right? And that doesn't mean that every little skin cell on the face of the earth is going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's not the point at all. What he's saying is that every person who is the Lord's in faith, your sons and your daughters, the young and the old, everyone will be indwelt by the Spirit. All flesh in Joel means every person. And that's what it means here too. becoming one flesh in Genesis chapter 2, the passage we read just a little while ago, and here in 1 Corinthians 6, is becoming one person with somebody else. Paul's point is that sex, in any instance, accomplishes this. I've been living in this kind of relationship for 35 years now, and I've noticed the results of it quite clearly also. I find anytime I confront a new situation, two things happen. First, I know immediately how I see it, what I think I should do about it, how I should respond to it. But I also know, without thinking about it, exactly how Mary Jane would look at it, how she would think about it, and how she would respond to it, too. Now, it's not as if I have stopped becoming an individual, that there's no weird Vulcan mind meld going on here, you know. I still have the right to choose in the end. But nonetheless, I do know that I have been majorly supplemented by my relationship with my wife for 35 years. Look again at verse 16. F.F. Bruce, who is an English evangelical, commenting on verse 16, says this. Paul displays here a psychological insight into human sexuality, which is altogether exceptional by first century standards. He insists that it is an act which engages and expresses the whole personality in such a way as to constitute a unique mode of self-disclosure and self-commitment. In simpler terms, what F.F. Bruce is saying, what Paul is saying here, Paul's saying, I'm not a prude. Sex isn't something that's kind of dirty but necessary. We need kids after all. It is a radical means of one person giving himself or herself to another, not just sexually, but economically, socially, emotionally, legally, and in every other possible way. And using it for anything else is abusing it. Now, if you're single, you're thinking, unless I'm married, I've had it, right? Do they still sell Trix cereal in the grocery stores? You remember the old Trix commercial? They had the little rabbit. It's silly rabbit. Trix are for kids, you remember? You can say, silly single people, the church is for families, or at best, couples, right? Paul's not saying that either. Look again in verses 27 and 28. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she's not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I was in New York 20 years ago. I heard Tim Keller preach a sermon on this, and I still remember the way he paraphrased the verses. He said, are you married? Great. Don't try to be single. He says, are you single? Great. Don't be in too big of a hurry to get married. Marriage is a lot of headaches. Being married is great for believers. It's what most of us are called to. But being single is good for Christians too. You shocked by that? The people in the first century were shocked by it too, even more so then probably than you are now. You see, Greece and Rome were not the United States of America. There was not in ancient Greece and Rome any individual honor or success or achievement. Only families achieved those things. In Greece and Rome, an individual was never more important than his family. And that meant practically you had to get married or you were nobody. No family, no children meant no standing in society, no personal security for your future either. And then along came the church, and things changed. Stanley Hauerwas teaches at Duke Divinity School, wrote a book back in the 90s called The Community of Character, and he comments on this like this. One clear difference between Christianity and Judaism and all other traditional religions is the former's entertainment, that's Christianity, of the idea of singleness as a paradigm way of life for its followers. Singleness was legitimated not because sex was questionable, but because the mission of the church is between the times, the overlap of the ages. We must remember that the sacrifice made by singles was not just in giving up sex, but in giving up heirs. There could be no more radical action than that. This was a clear expression that one's future is not guaranteed by the family, but in the kingdom of God and the church. Now, in the overlap of the ages, both singleness and marriage are necessary symbolic institutions for the constitution of the life of the church. Neither can be valid without the other. If singleness is a symbol of the church's confidence in God's power to affect lives for the growth of the church, marriage and procreation is the symbol of the church's understanding that the struggle will be long and arduous. For Christians do not place their hope in their children, but rather, their children are a sign of their hope. This was revolutionary then, for exactly the same reason it's revolutionary now. In chapter 6, Paul paints the highest possible view of sex. Sex between a husband and wife is the closest thing that we come to in this life to what it will be like to stand before the Lord and feel His arms around us. But here in chapter 7, he says that you can live without it. In case you've missed it, Paul assumes that to be single and to be Christian is not to have sex. Now, I know some of you are going to be tempted at this point to stop listening to me right now. Bear with me for just a minute. Ernst Becker wrote a book back in 1977 called The Denial of Death, got the Pulitzer Prize. And in his book, he says there are a couple of things about our culture that are unique. One of them is that we are the first culture in history to embrace the idea that there's nothing or no one out there, no God or no meaning in life that gives life meaning. In the end, the meaning of life is only something you make. It's not something to be discovered in the end. Now, to be sure, he acknowledges, in the ancient past, there were individuals who believed that, but there was never an entire culture that embraced it the way that ours does. We're the first one. The second one, he says, that's unique about our culture is that no culture ever in history before ours has placed as much emphasis on romance. You see the tie? We want our lives to matter. But without God, how do we do it? We turn to someone else and say, "You be my reason for living." We want somebody to do more than just love us, be faithful to us, make a family together with us, and take the journey of life together in the end. We want somebody to make us feel faultless, to make us feel like our lives matter, to make us feel complete. We want from someone else redemption, nothing less. This is, I think, one of the reasons so many marriages fail. We need so much that no other mere human being could possibly provide for us. In Corinth, being without a family meant you didn't matter. In Austin, being without romance means you don't matter. But Paul's point here to the Corinthians and to us is that we Christians have a higher view of sex than anybody else. But we can be more free of the need of it than anyone else, too. The question, of course, is how? Look again at verse 29. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." That's weird. That makes no sense at all. But then he's trying to explain it in the verses that go on. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as they were not rejoicing, those who had joys, who had possessions as though they had none in the end. Why, in the end? "For the present form of this world is passing away. Paul's not saying that marriage and possessions and joys don't matter anymore, but we're not to place our hope in our marriage or our possessions or any of our other pleasures. And the reason we're not to place our hope in these things, he says, is because the present form of the world is passing away. Now, there's disagreements as to what he meant by that. Some people think that Paul's simply saying here, Jesus is coming back soon, so there's no reason to get married, right? And he was just dead wrong. Well, that's not what he's saying. Paul doesn't say the present form of this world is passing away soon. He simply says it's passing away. We live here and now in the overlap of the ages between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, between the old age of sin and death and the new age of a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness in the end. And even now, as believers, we get a taste of what the future holds. And that taste gives us a freedom that unbelievers don't have. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." In Corinth, you were nobody if you didn't have a family. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you get a new family in the church. In Austin, you're nobody without romance, which is why the New Testament reminds us of who our true love is. In John chapter 4, Jesus met a woman at the well. He offered her the water of life. You remember the story. And she said, "Sure, give it to me." And then Jesus apparently changes the subject and says, "Go get your husband." Now, why? What's going on there? Jesus isn't changing the subject at all. This was a woman who had tried very hard and very unsuccessfully to find a meaning of life in romance. She had been married 5 times and was even in this moment living with a man that she was not married to. Jesus' point to her is the same point to us. You've been looking for meaning in romance, you'll never find it, unless you make me your true love. Without me as your true love, every one of your other loves will be twisted. It will be warped. You will either be so desperate for love that you find yourself embracing people that you shouldn't possibly embrace, or so cynical about it that you give your body to someone without giving them the rest of yourself. Jesus says, make me your true love, or you will never know true love. Make Christ your true love, and the scriptures say, you will be changed extraordinarily. C.S. Lewis put it like this: "He'll make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom as love, as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful. But that's what we're in for. Nothing less." Don't get me wrong. Singleness is not for everybody. But marriage isn't either. Both can be hard, and both can, in their own unique ways, be very lonely. The only way to do either to the glory of God is by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. In a moment, we'll celebrate that around the Lord's table. Before we do, let's pray together. God, our Father, we live in a culture that misunderstands and abuses sex all the time.
And every one of us has been scarred by that. Heal us, we pray. And teach those of us that are married what you had in mind when you made us, Adam and Eve, male and female in the beginning. And teach those of us that are single how to be chaste in a culture that ridicules it. We can't do either without grace and without the presence of your Holy Spirit, so bless us in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.